537 feet. 537. Savior, lead me, lest I stray. Gently lead me all the way. I'm safe when by thy side I would in thy love abide. 537 feet. We'll stand together. John's Gospel this evening. I hope you'll be able to see. I'm able to see, and it nearly goes without saying, if I can see, well, the rest of you can see. And if I'm stuck, I've got light here in front of me, of course, and I'll use it if I need be. Now, if you remember that just a couple of weeks ago, we went south with the Savior. We went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember we learned some things before the feast, some wonderful things in the midst of the feast, and then there came that last great day of the feast, and then we looked at some things after the feast while Christ was teaching in the temple. And then last week we were listening to the great disc course of the Savior to this great crowd in Jerusalem when he was there, as he talked about the Good Shepherd. And so many came to me and said, you know, that was a great picture you painted this evening of the Shepherd and the sheep. Now, we're at John's Gospel, chapter 12 this evening. And I'll tell you why. You know, if you've been following the footsteps with us, you remember when he started out on his public ministry and began preaching to the multitudes. You remember that he preached to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the publicans and the sinners and to his own beloved followers and disciples. And all the time in Galilee he had this sort of mixed multitude around. And even when he went south, he had still this mixed multitude around. Now the days of his public ministry to this mixed multitude, they're coming to an end. I want you to watch the verse in John 12 and it's verse 36. He said to them, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and what's this thing? And hid, and did hide himself from them. Now, from that moment, he's beginning to hide from the multitude. He's going to enter into the upper room and he's going to talk to his own alone. The Pharisees are outside, the Sadducees, the publicans, the sinners, and in a moment or two he's putting Judas out. And these are very precious moments. The moment when the Savior just hid himself with his own. And he's got some very wonderful things to say to them. And we're privileged tonight to enter into the upper room and sit with his own and see the things that he did. And not only see the things that he did, but hear the things that he said, but also to get to learn the things that he knew. And in the upper room this evening, we're going to discover this. We're going to see the unlimited knowledge of the Lord. Again, as we meet modernists across the country, you know, they're always trying to limit the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They bring this up to me so many times that I get sick listening to them. And I want you young students and older ones to remember, if you want to defeat the modernists about the unlimited knowledge of the Lord Jesus, all you need to do is go to John 13 and you're in the upper room and you'll see the unlimited knowledge. So many things in you. And then we'll be looking at the unchanging love of the Lord, because that comes out in the upper room. And the unique humility of the Lord. We're gazing at the Lord this evening, and then we'll hear the teaching at the end of the message. Now, let's pay attention to the unlimited knowledge of the Lord. We're at John 13 now. And read it verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, before it began at all, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, let's stop there. You know, as he hid himself away from the multitude and gathered with his own in the upper room here, you know, away down deep in his heart he knew. Make no mistakes about it, you know. He knew that his hour was come. The Lord Jesus was the only person who ever lived on this planet of ours who was never taken by surprise. You got that? Because that's really worth turning over in your mind. Never once, at any time, at any place, under any circumstances, never once was my Lord taken by surprise. He always knew what was happening. And now as he gathers with his own in the upper room, he knew. They didn't know. But he knew. He knew that his hour was come. And that meant a lot of things to him. You see, away before the foundation of the world, he was the Lamb chosen. And he knew now that the hour had come. He knew that he was chosen to make the one sacrifice for sins forever. And the hour had come. He knew exactly what lay ahead. Knew every step of it. He knew he would be here in this room for a little while. He would leave, he would go to Gethsemane. And he knew all about Gethsemane, and then he knew that he would be taken from Gethsemane to Golgotha, and he knew about Golgotha. He knew his hour had come. But he knew a little bit more than that. You see verse 2, verse 1 again. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. You see, he knew the honor that would follow his hour. Now that's very wonderfully put. You know, it doesn't read like this, when Jesus knew that his hour would come, that he should depart out of this world into heaven. Doesn't read like that at all. Oh, I know that he went to heaven, make no mistakes about that. But the thing that thrilled the most was this, that he would go through with the cross work, and that he would go back to the bosom of the power. I think my son came on Sunday morning and talked to you a lot about the Father. And I listened to it on the paper and I was very proud of him. Because he seemed to get the hold of that all right. But here's something I think that you might get the hold of. That Jesus knew as he stood in his upper room, he knew that his hour had come. But he knew more. He knew that his hour was come, that he should be brought out of this world, onto the Father, back to the Father's bosom. Ah, you know, the modernists tried to tell me that he didn't know what was happening even in Gethsemane. Isn't it a great pity of these fellows? Somebody should lend them a New Testament someday and take them aside and open the book for me. Oh, he knew all that. He knew that his hour was up. And he knew not only the hour, he knew the honor that would follow it. He would go back to the bosom of the Father. Think you can see this. But you can see this also if you look through the chapter. Do you see verse 11? He's been talking to them and all that, and then it says this: for he knew who should betray him. Knew that bit too. Of course, you're sure of that bit, aren't you? Because all through the New Testament, the Gospels, he'd always thought about Jesus knowing who should betray. He knew the traitor. There were the 12 of them round them. He has put out the multitude now. He's hiding in the upper room with his own. And he knows the traitor. Oh, Judas didn't block him. Judas went along with the crowd and amen when the amen came. But Judas never blocked Jesus, not for a moment. He knew. He knew who should betray him. But you know, he didn't only know the hour, and he didn't only know the honor that would follow it, and he didn't only know the traitor, but he knew the tactics that were going on in the upper room. You see, if you read this again, have a look at verse 2. And supper being ended, that's the Passover supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You know, the Lord knew exactly what the devil was doing. You know, he was tempted. Judas, he knew all about the temptation. He was putting it into the heart of Judas to betray the Savior. You know, I think that sometimes some of the younger folks don't know or understand what we mean when we talk about betrayal and the Savior. You see, this was at the Passover feast, and Jerusalem was full of Jews. It was chock-a-block. Had you been walking down the little streets, you know, you would be in a tight crowd. You would be squeezed in on every side. It was chock-a-block. It was bursting at the seams with old Jews. Now, if you saw 10,000 Jews, and I would think that there would be 50,000, maybe more. If you saw 50,000 Jews, all dressed in long robes, on Eastern robes, all with black beards, all with long hair, you would have thought of picking out Jesus. I'll tell you this, he could have walked into the crowd and stood there, and they would have bothered getting him. I don't know if you've ever seen a crowd of Jews. I've been there, you know. I can remember getting the length of a long rope and a beard and walking down the street with a lot of Jews and bumping into Mr. Erdogan. James Erdogan. It's only having fun there. Now bumped up again, you know. And he says, Shalom. He learned this. Time to be nice to me, you know. Shalom means peace. I bumped into him and he said, Shalom, Shalom. Come back again. So I came back and bumped into him harder the next time. He said, Shalom, no, who are you? And then when I took the beard off, and he says, man, you're as big a fool as you ever were. But you can imagine it. And if the authorities were going to lay their hands upon us, and arrest him, and they were determined to do this. They needed somebody to betray him, somebody who knew him. And I'll tell you this, Jesus didn't go into the crowd, you know. Jesus left this upper room and went into the garden, and Judas knew the place. We're going to learn that in another night or two. And Judas could say, "Now I know where he'll be. He'd be at the garden, he'd be dead. And I'll pick him up for you. I'll kiss him, and you'll know the one that I kiss, that's the one." And the old devil, you know, was putting it into the heart of Judas. But watch this now. It says this, verse 27, after the Lord Jesus had given the cup to Judas. It says, after the cup, Satan enters into him. And that is not temptation, that is possession. You know, one of these days we're going to deal with demons. And you know, there's a lot about demonology. You know, demons can tempt people. It's what you call temptation. And then demons can vex people, and that's what you call vexation. And I would think a lot of the nervous trouble that we have about the country is demon vexation. That's what it is. Well, it's not demon possession. It's just demons coming around keeping people on hell upon earth. They're nearly dimensioned. In fact, a lady came to see me last night who said, "I'm demented." And I believe he was tormented too by demons. But you know, temptation and vexation and possession just happens to be two different or three different things. And when we come to demons, there'll be five or six different things. But Jesus knew the tactics. Knew what's going on here. He knew that the devil was tempting Judas to do that. He knew that now the devil had entered into him. The devil took possession of this man. You know, it's a pity people don't know how much Jesus knew, isn't it? You see, he knew the hour, and he knew the honor that would follow the oath, and he knew the treason, and he knew the tactics. He knew the task, too. Look, let's go back to the beginning again. It says in verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Jesus knowing, there's your word again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What a text that is. You know, here he's standing in the upper room. He knows the hour is coming. He knows he'll get through the hour all right, that he'll go back to the Father. He was looking forward to that. He knew the traitor was over there. He knew the tactics that were going on. But he knew the task, little says. The Father had given all things into his hands. In his hands now was the reconciling of this world. He was the reconciler. In his hands now was the redemption of my soul and yours. In his hands now was the substitution that must be made. I can go on into that, you know. I happen to know the cross. It's a lot in his hands. He knew the path, didn't he? costing you the cost. Better than I know. And I'll tell you this. Firstly, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, he knew that bit too, and went to God. You know, he didn't only know the task, he knew the triumph. Oh, the grave didn't scare him, you know. Don't be trying to tell me that. And death didn't scare him. And Calvary didn't scare him. He knew that he would go back to God. Go back to God, the Father. That's the whole idea. He knew that he would cry. Don't you get sick listening to the modernists. Old fellows with beards on and BAs and this and that and the other at the end of their name under the greatest dukes on God's earth. It doesn't mean a thing. Doctor of theology. Oh, I would love to say some things to you about it. My dear friend, they open their mouths and you can see their ignorance. Here it is. Can't you see it for yourself? You wouldn't need to pass the 11 flocks to know that Jesus knew that his hour was come. And that he knew that he would go to the Father. He hadn't any problems. This wasn't taken him by surprise. He knew the task that was in his hand. He knew the triumph. He would go back to God triumph. I think you can see it. I would think your Sunday school class could see it. Yes, you know, that's the unlimited knowledge. It do this little bit at the end of the chapter. Go on down to the end of the chapter. Verse 36. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Isn't that lovely, really? My Peter was sure of him.
You don't think he would be lost again or anything like that, do you? He would like to come down with me now, shall I fix you?
Because I'm telling you that he was telling Peter that he was going to heaven. He says, you just can't follow me now, but thou shalt follow me here. Do you think he had any chance to have been lost again? Jesus was going to the Father. So was Peter. Jesus was going back to God. So was Peter. Would you like to argue me out of it? There must be a joke. My dear friends, this was a wonderful word he said to Peter. Thou shalt not follow me now. You can't go up with me now. But thou shalt go afterwards. And what he said to him, he said to me, I'll go afterwards, come. That's what I'm heading for. Nothing can stop me. Was written for our learning. All right, let's hear this bit. You know, Peter, verse 37, Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. That's what Peter thought about himself, you know. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down my life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. You see, the Lord knew the apostle. And although the apostle was making a great profession here I will lay down my life for thy sake. You know, he not only knew the apostle, he knew the answer. He said, you know, you'll deny me thrice. Who told you Jesus didn't know? You know, there are 21 chapters right through John's Gospel. And in every one of the 21 of them, you will find something about the unlimited knowledge of Christ. I've only dealt with one message. But I'm going to start with chapter 1 and deal with the whole 21. And by the time I'm through it, I would sicken these old moderns. Look, the last chapter ends like this, with Peter looking into his face and saying, Lord, thou knowest all things. And so he does. Make you no mistakes about it. So that's the unlimited knowledge of the Lord. And then in the upper room, you don't only find the unlimited knowledge of the Lord, you find the unchanging love of the Lord. Let's go back to verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You know, his love for you will never cease. It's unending love. You know, when we sing love with everlasting love, we've got the foundation for it, you know, in the book. Because when God came to Jeremiah, he said, no, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. He'll always love you. It doesn't make a matter of what you do, he loves you. You know, he loved Peter right through those days of denial. Mind you, it was a terrible thing for Peter to turn to the little maid and curse. Say, don't know. It was a terrible thing. But the day that he was doing it, and the moment that he was doing it, and the three times that he did it, I can tell you that Jesus loved him. Having loved his own, he loved him the whole way through, is another translation. The whole way through the denial. He loved him. See, the 7 days that Thomas walked about in a hut, he wouldn't believe. He was an unbeliever. He just stood still. He wouldn't believe. I'll tell you this, Jesus loved him every minute of it. He loved him the whole way through his denial. And there have been things that we have done. And there have been things that we have said. And there have been things that we have been guilty of. And he loved us the whole way through. He didn't deserve it, you know. But that's the sort of love it is. It's unending love. It's undying love. It's unquenchable love. It doesn't make a matter what kind of water is poured upon it. Many waters cannot quench this love. all the love of Jesus are from him. Really amazing. And then I want to get down to the uniqueness of the humility. You know, it was a unique humility. Verse 4, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel, just an ordinary towel, and girded himself. You know, the moment that he laid his garments aside, took off his sandals, took off his robe, took off his inner robe, and he put this towel round and tied it over just to hide his nakedness, you know, he was taking the place of a slave in a big house. Because in the Far East, in some of these mansions, they have slaves, did all the menial tasks. They wore nothing on their feet. And the only thing they had around them was a towel. You've seen pictures like this. So here's the Lord, you know. He's laying aside his garments, can't you see that? Took a towel, girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You know, I've written a little booklet on the girdles of the Bible. There are so many. I think you can remember them without going back. At least you can remember some. You remember when John the Baptist first appeared? It says that his food was locusts and wild honey, and he had a leathern girdle about his loins. All the prophets in the Old Testament, they all had leathern girdles. This is how he knew the prophets. In the Far East in days gone by, and even today, men with long robes wear certain girdles. And if you knew all the girdles, you would know whether he was the shoemaker, whether he was the bricklayer. You would know what he was because the girdle would indicate just exactly what job he was doing. And the prophet was known. It was a leathern girdle. It was different from everybody else. All the prophets had leathern girdles. There wasn't anything nice about it. You see, the Lord never wanted his messenger to be attractive. He just wanted the message to be attractive. That's what gathers this class in, not me, the Word of God. And if the message is properly preached, no matter about the problems that we have, there are folks who are coming to hear us. It's not the messenger that's attractive. No. It's the message. That's why it was a leathern girdle. It was a leathern girdle for another reason. You know, a prophet needed to endure hardness. There's nothing endures like leather. And you know, this was the prophet's girdle. When you come to the book of the Revelation, can I do this for you? Let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Are you still able to see? That's good. Because I'm doing pretty well here, and I'm in a darker spot than you are. So I know you can see. Now, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, you remember the Lord Jesus appeared. John turned in verse 12 to see the voice that spake with him. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast, the word should be, I think, and girt about the breast, with the gold of Joseph. That's a different one. You see, the prophets are the leather of Joseph. Now, this is the golden one. The prophet has the Lebanon girdle about his loins. Would you notice that the Lord Jesus has this golden girdle about his breast? You know, the golden girdle, it's telling us his office. He's the great high priest of all professors. And you know the reason it's round his breast. Well, every woman here knows that the breast is, it's the tender place. It's where she holds her baby. In fact, it's where she feeds her baby and sustains it. But you know, even when he's toddling about as he falls and cries, she'll lift him and cuddle him. Because it's here that all her compassion and all her sympathy and all her tender mother love goes up. And that our Lord Jesus takes the place of our great high priest. He has an everlasting girdle, for gold is something that's everlasting. And in that everlasting office, all his tender, sympathetic affections are behind it. Very interesting, you know. But we're not looking at the prophet's girdle tonight. And we're not looking at the prince's girdle. We're looking at the Passover girdle. It was this time. You know, for the Lord Jesus to take this place, it shows how humble he was. Because he's going to teach this whole crowd a great lesson. It's a mighty lesson. And it begins here. It says he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water, and marked the word water, into a basin. Began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh Peter, Simon Peter. And as usual, Peter had something to say. Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And how many times the Lord has to come to us in life and say this. Young man, you're sitting down there just now. Terrible. I buried this little child the other day, just 10 months. And I have to say to Trevor, what Jesus is doing, you don't know now, son. But you'll know hereafter. And he may be doing something through the death of that little child that could never have been done had it grown up. But Trevor will know hereafter. And there are sometimes the Lord has to come to us, those things, you know. And you stand and you say, Why? He says, What I do. Thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. I went once to see a lady who was dying of cancer. She had lost about 6 stone weight by this time, and her jaws were hollow and her eyes were glazing. She was nearly into heaven. And I got down at home that morning and said, Lord, will you save her soon? You don't know what to say. And I felt that I could go and say, the Lord Jesus is saying, what I do, thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. And I read this portion to her, and I said to her, you know, the Lord is saying to you today, dear, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And I was just about to give her an exposition of the verse when she said, if Jesus is doing it, I don't need to heal anymore. If it's Jesus that's doing it, it's all right. If Jesus did it, it must be all right. Whether I know now or whether I never know. Yes, this is what he said to Peter. Peter said unto him, verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. That was just license, you know. He just wasn't good to have it. You're the Lord. I'm not going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I didn't say you have no part in me. All Peter was in Christ, all right. But they needed his feet washed. Because when you walk through this earth, you know, and especially Palestine, you get dust on your feet. Need to wash them every day. I don't wash mine every day now. I'm not going to tell you how many days for that. But when I was in Palestine, I had to wash them every day. Because you go out with your sandals on, and in the dusty desert, you come in with them dusty, and you have to wash them every day. And as we walk through this world, you know, every day we gather a certain amount of dust. But we'll get to the story in a moment. He said to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You see how he swung to the other side now. He wanted to be washed all over. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed, that is, he that is washed in the blood of the Lamb, needeth not save to wash his feet, and that being washed by the water of the Word. Did you see the difference? God, there's a great difference. When you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you're clean every witch. Ah, but when you walk through this world every day, you need to be washed by the Word, which is the washing of water by the Word. You need to let the Word of God wash you. That's what he was trying to get over to Peter. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every which. Ye are clean, but not all, not the whole lot of you. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you, done to you. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, if you know that you should wash one another's feet by the Word, happy are ye if you do. Schoolmaster came to me on Sunday, great Vic. Says I'm in trouble, Mr. Monk. What about? About divorce. I sit down in that chair there. And I went from Genesis to Revelation and opened the Word of God
and was to speak about this thing. He says, no man ever did that for me before. That's his chisel now. And how many times I've had to use the word of God to wash somebody's feet. And we ought to wash one another's feet. Did you see a fellow Jerusalem? Wash it with the word of God, mind you. Not with your own idea. And the trouble with some of us and the trouble with me is that sometimes when I'm washing your feet, I make the water that warm that I've called you. And there's other times I make it that cold that I freeze you. There's a knot in washing each other's feet. This was the teaching that the Master was getting on. I trust you've got that. Now next week we're leaving the upper room and other things to learn. We've done well tonight. I think we'll sing a hymn that's not in the group tonight. That's going better. There's nothing like pouring water on the sacrifice, you know. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power, knows neither measure nor end. It's Jesus, the first and the last, and you know the whole thing. Let's stand together. How good is the God we have been right. Such a company on this very difficult evening in our history here. We thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for thy son. Thank thee that he knows everything. Thank thee that his love for us will never end. Thank thee, Lord, that he has shown to us that the only true way to get up is to get down. Help us to humble ourselves. Help us to wash one another's feet in a spiritual sense. Part us in thy fear and with thy blessing. Take us to our homes and safety and bless our wee country for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.